God's grace. We're thankful we live in a country where we have the freedom to come together and to worship and to study God's Word. And we should always be grateful for that blessing and opportunity. There are people in different parts of the world who do not have such freedom of assembly and religion as we do. And if you've come from different areas, we're thankful that you are here with us and hope that you're encouraged. You're certainly an encouragement to me. I've enjoyed the pleasant association with you. Tonight we'll be studying from James chapter 4 as we're looking at a series about faith in action. Faith that has not changed my life, has not saved my soul. So we want to make sure that we not only talk the talk, but we walk the walk. That faith, as the Bible says in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. So James is an eminently very practical book. Help give us some daily, faith in street clothes or work clothes, where we can put our faith into practice or put our faith into action each day that we live. It can make a daily difference in our life. James chapter 4 talks about faith defeats worldliness. Faith defeats worldliness. He says, submit therefore to God, verse 7, and resist the devil or fight against the devil, and he will flee from you. And this verse and others in this chapter talk about there is a conflict between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God, and righteousness and truth. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And also he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So we need to realize that this world is not a playground, but it is a battleground. You know, it's very pleasant weather outside, and we've been blessed with very sunny pleasant days outside, but there's a spiritual war going on in the unseen spiritual realm. There's a conflict between good and evil that's manifested in this physical world. We live now in a world where there are wars going on in Iraq, wars going on in Afghanistan. Before 9/11, I remember watching on ABC an investigative reporter went over to Afghanistan, and he was talking to one of these Taliban fighters in these training camps. And he asked him, if you met an American, what would you do? And he says, I would kill him. In Iran, they have rallies from time to time that will say death to America. So there is an ideological conflict or war going on in this world. But in the spiritual realm, this has eternal consequences. Where two worlds collide and eternity is at stake. When we talk about worldliness, that obviously is the world and the value system of the world that is motivated or influenced by Satan that is opposed to God. So this world is a place to refine our faith where we make decisions, and those decisions are the hinges of our destiny. So in our lesson tonight, we're going to see that faith humbly draws near to the gracious God to fight Satan and to defeat worldliness. So we want to make sure that we're not neutral in this conflict. During the Civil War, supposedly there was a fellow that said he didn't want to take sides, he wanted to be neutral. And he wore the blue coat and gray pants, and he was shot at by both sides. So it's impossible to be neutral in this conflict of the soul. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Worldliness comes from selfish pride. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, that's the worldliness that has to be defeated by faith. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, you're at war with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's a basic worldview. There's only two basic worldviews, and that is it's a God-centered worldview versus a self-centered worldview. Am I here for me or am I here for God? Now, there could be selfish religious people. God exists for me. God exists to make me happy. But that's still a self-centered worldview. So when I wake up every day, how long does it take me to think about my relationship with God? Or why am I here? Am I living for God? Or am I living here for me? It's not about me. And in this passage here talks about that selfishness is the root of all sin. Selfishness is the root of all sin. Sin is wanting my way above all else. In Isaiah chapter 53, it gives one definition of sin. We like sheep have all gone astray, or gone their own way. Selfishness is the root of all sin. You'll notice here four symptoms of this selfishness. Insatiable lust, in your outline, I hope you have one of those. Conflicting aims, self-absorbed praying, and anti-God pride. Insatiable lust. You notice they have the conflict they have is the root of their pleasures. We get the English word hedonism from the Greek word here. It is a life that is lived on the level of feelings and pleasure. Verse 2, he talks about their lust, and he says they are envious. That's evil eye toward others. And they have this insatiable desire. So that's what Satan wants to exploit. He wants to, all sin is an exploitation or perversion of a legitimate desire that he offers an illegitimate way or a perverted way of fulfilling. Insatiable lust. And if you think about the long-term consequences of that, really sin does not give long-term satisfaction. And we need to realize that what God has to offer in the gospel gives long-term satisfaction. All the devil has is just some quick short-term pleasure, and that's it. And kind of like the friendly neighborhood drug dealer, he's going to want to try to keep you addicted to that, so you don't want to get off of that. A few years ago, I read in a newspaper where George Will, he's a conservative columnist that comments on ABC News, but he interviewed Hugh Hefner, and he told Hugh Hefner concerning the culture wars, he said, "You won." Well, really not in the long term. There's a very interesting book I read in this article called Sex and Culture. It's written by J.D. Unwin. It was written in 1934. And then J.D. Unwin was a sociologist who was influenced by Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud talked about, he thought that a lot of people's psychosis or mental problems was brought about by repressed sexual desires. And if people just were able to express their sexuality, that they would be less repressed and they have less mental problems. Well, J.D. Unwin was a sociologist who did some research on different civilizations. Freud said that civilization often is a byproduct of repressed sexuality. So J.D. Unwin studied 86 different societies, 6 major societies, 80 major societies. And this author, Finding God in Unexpected Places, said, "His findings startled many scholars, above all Unwin himself, because all 86 demonstrate a direct tie between absolute monogamy, that is, fidelity to one man, one woman for one lifetime, and the expansive energy of civilization. In other words, sexual fidelity was the single most important predictor of a society's ascendancy." Which what he found out is that when there's commitment, fidelity, if you're committed to your wife, if you can keep your word to your spouse, you're a more trustworthy person. And you can be trusted in other relationships as well. And also, it's self-control. A lack of self-control tends to tear down a society. Unwin was not religious. He had no agenda to promote. Unwin said, "I have no opinion about the rightness or wrongness of this." He was just interested in the study of these facts. He studied Roman, Greek, Sumerian, Babylonian, Anglo-Saxon, and 80 other societies. He said, Yancey said, he found with no exceptions that these societies flourished culturally and geographically during eras that valued sexual fidelity. Inevitably, sexual mores would loosen and societies would would afterward decline. Subsequently, that's the word. So the point is, if people have self-control, they have integrity of character, they keep their commitments. Romans chapter 1 talked about covenant breakers. It's part of the sins of a degenerating, corrupt society. And Unwin says, if you ask me why this is so, I reply, I do not know. No scientist does. You can describe the process and observe it, but you cannot explain it. Well, the Bible does. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. So, the Bible says, really, that's one of the practical benefits of following God's way, is you have more stable homes and more stable societies. Dwight Eisenhower said, the problems of America are the problems of the home a millionfold. So when people live on the level of their feelings, if it feels good, do it. Let your glands be your guide. Man is not an animal. He is a human being made in the image of God who has the ability to choose, free will choice of care. He can develop his character. He is not a victim of his circumstance. But selfishness says, if it feels good, do it. This insatiable lust. And then you have conflicting aims. He says that you wage war in your members. And in verse 2, you commit murder. Now, I don't know if that's literal murder. It seems pretty far-fetched to say they're brethren actually killing each other. This could be murder of the heart, as Jesus talked about. But what's the idea of murder, basically? You want to murder someone because you want to get them out of the way. You want to just get rid of them one way or another because you can't stand them. And so because of this insatiable lust, they have these conflicting aims. They have conflict one with another. When you're driving, people, when they pull in front of you, does that just tear you up? Or you just say, bless his heart, you know? You know, you can say almost anything about somebody, you just preface it, well, bless his heart, la-di-da. Okay? Well, here you have, we've all seen people in conflict with one another. And that is a sure sign of worldliness. Now, I know the Bible says, be at peace with all men as far as it lies within you. That is, it takes two people to get along. And it can take just one person just to mess up a relationship. But worldliness brings about conflicting aims and conflict in relationships. And then you notice these brethren had self-absorbed praying. It says that you have not because you ask not. They didn't ask for the right thing. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's that insatiable lust, self-centered lust or desire. Self-absorbed praying. Stories told this husband and wife, they were having just problems. They were fighting and couldn't get along. And the wife said, you know, I just can't take this anymore. Let's get down on our knees and pray the Lord will take one of us. And I'll go live with my mother. The idea, she already had her mind made up. She already had her mind made up how God was supposed to answer that prayer. You know, God is not the big candy machine in the sky that exists to give me goodies. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. We're to glorify God. God's not to glorify us. We're to glorify Him. And sometimes, you know, when people get discouraged and even get depressed because we have an agenda, we have expectations, and we want things to turn out the way we want them to turn out. We, in our mind, think they're reasonable, and when they don't turn out the way they're supposed to, we're disappointed. And we can even get depressed about that. And the thing is, we have to refocus or reframe our expectations to be more God-centered and not self-centered. God has His plans, and that's not necessarily my agenda. And then you have anti-God pride. Chapter 4, verse 6, he talks about God gives the greater grace, for God is opposed to the proud, The proud, the word pride here, and that doesn't mean self-respect. There's a vast difference between self-respect and self-superiority. You know, someone said that conceit is a weird disease that makes everybody else sick except the person that has it. Pride is an anti-God attitude of me first. Me first. I need to ask myself, am I egotistical? If my ego is offended, does it take a long time or is it hard for me to get over that? And of course that begins young in our society when maybe our children don't learn discipline or parents don't take time to discipline or teach their children about limits. If you remember the immoral woman in Monica Lewinsky, she was interviewed by Barbara Walters and asked, you know, if she had any remorse, and she said when she was 3 years old, she remembered her mother trying to tell her to do something, and she remembered as a three-year-old putting her hand on her hips and saying, "You're not the boss of me." And what in the world does that lead to? No one's going to tell me what to do, or if they do, I'm going to get upset about it. You know, when kids get in trouble in school, it used to be that parents would take the side of the teacher, someone in authority, someone in responsibility. Now almost always the parents side with their children against an authority figure. And that's our prideful, self-centered society. And, you know, a person can be proud, and even if they're very sensitive. I remember in a Bible class one time, we were talking about Ecclesiastes, and I just mentioned, you know, Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so, from a secular point of view, it's a very pessimistic book. And then it says, when you look to God above the sun, it's a little more optimistic. And his sister, she disagreed. She didn't say, I don't think that's so. And then I tried to explain why. Well, I really think that it's a pessimistic book if you don't look at God. You just look at life under the sun. And apparently, she got offended by that. We're in the class, and she decided not to come back to that class. It was a ladies' Bible class. So I need to ask myself, am I easily offended and I don't get over it? And secondly, is it hard for me to tell someone, I apologize, I'm sorry, I'm wrong? Sometimes we'll say, if I have offended, I'm sorry if I have offended you. Well, did I offend you or not? And maybe I offended you because you're too sensitive. You know, if you weren't so sensitive, we wouldn't have a problem. Instead of saying, please forgive me because what I've done is wrong. See, that's taking personal responsibility. So, selfishness is the root of all sin. We have to remember we're either loyal to God or to the world. The world promotes compromise. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. George Barna did a survey about social trends that a lot of religious groups use. And he did a survey, a moral survey, of 1,000 adults ages 18 and older. And of those ages 18 to 24, 33% admitted to intentional exposure to pornography, 25% to getting drunk, 38% to sexual intercourse with someone to whom they were not married, and 37% to lying. But what's surprising, it was in the last week. Within the last 7 days, about a third of the respondents had done these different immoral things. And so Christians are not immune to that. There are violent video or immoral video games that kids like Grand Theft Auto, where you go out and try to steal a car, and there's other things that you do, immoral behavior, or video games, you know, where you kill other people. Well, that's the idea. That's the influence of the world. But God demands and deserves undivided allegiance. Verse 5 says that the scriptures, or the sentiment of the Old Testament, says that He desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. God, the idea of the jealousy of God is not a petty thing. Someone said to Oprah Winfrey, the reason that she stopped believing the God of the Bible and has gone into the New Age movement is when it talks about the God is a jealous God. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the term jealousy. Jealousy, there's illegitimate jealousy, which is wrong, and there's legitimate jealousy or desire. God has an exclusive right to us, to our loyalty and love. Therefore, He is jealous or desires that relationship, just like a husband and a wife. They have a legitimate desire to be jealous or to have that desire to have an exclusive, monogamous relationship. So, but God wants us and desires a relationship with us. And I need to see that as a privilege and not some burden. And in verse 6, he says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I need to remember that God's grace is better than the world's trinkets. Everything that the devil gives me might look shiny, but it's going to decay and turn to dust in no time. God's grace is a greater gift than anything Satan can offer me. Every package the devil marks, it's marked ecstasy, but it's a package from hell. It destroys the soul. God's grace gives us what we need to transform our lives. The second point we look at verse 6 through 10 is humble faith conquers the devil. He says, and we'll look at verse 7, submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says, submit to God. The word there, submit, means to get in line, to fall into rank. In this war of the worlds, I need to remember that God is in charge. And if I need to be on the Lord's side or I destroy myself. And so instead of wondering, is God on our side, I just need to make sure I'm on God's side. If I'm on God's side, we will always win. If I oppose God, if I'm not on God's side, I will end up and destroy myself. I heard a fellow that said, I've lived a long time and I've learned one important lesson. There is a God and I'm not Him. And that means God is the one that's in charge. He's the one that created all things. He's the one to whom I must give account. He is the one that has a plan for my life. I need to submit to God. And the great thing is that God wants me to. He invites me into this relationship. We may think about a lot of things, but God thinks about me. And He thinks about you. And if you're His child or in His family, you are the center of His concern. So that's what the privilege to submit to God. And then when we do that, our next point is we need to resist the devil. That is, put up a fight against the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Psalm 119 verse 104, through your precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And so instead of saying, well, I think this or that is bad or immoral, I need to hate it. Hate it like cancer that kills people. Hate it like terrorists that kills innocent people. Hate it because it's something that's awful. Resist the devil. Say no to the devil. And we need to recognize the enemy. You know, during World War II, the Japanese were put in internment camps because of the fear that they may aid the Japanese. But Germans were not put in such camps. We kind of look alike. And German U-boats would deliver Germans that had lived in the United States as saboteurs on the East Coast. We need to realize that the devil is very subtle. He uses camouflage. And also, I resist the devil because the Bible, through your precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way, the Bible gives a spiritual X-ray vision. Now, you thought it was neat that Superman had X-ray vision. He could see through things. The Bible gives a spiritual X-ray vision. We see through things. We see through to the harm that it does to our soul. So we resist the devil like Jesus. When he was confronted with temptation, he says, it is written. And if you look at Matthew 4, the three temptations of Christ, Christ didn't pick random verses out of the Bible. Usually the point is made, well, we need to memorize the Bible. Well, that's true. But when Jesus memorized the Bible, he picked three verses out between Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8 that dealt with that specific temptation. Jesus didn't say in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's a good verse, but it didn't apply to that temptation. So my point is, for the devil to get us to give in to temptation is like taking candy from a baby unless we have bullets in our gun. Scripture's the bullets. So I encourage you, we're all going to face different temptations. To have verses. Make a commitment to yourself. You know, integrity of character is we make a commitment to ourselves and we keep it. So when I face temptation, and we all know how we're tempted, we know our weak points, I'm going to have a reservoir of verses that I promise myself I will recite to myself. Go ahead and make that commitment now. And say, I will recite some verses of Scripture before I give into this temptation that I feel so weak and I can't help myself. And those scripture will help you to resist the devil. And then, after we resist the devil, we have to cleanse our life of sin. Verse 8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. After we remove the love and the practice of sin, and when we cleanse our hands or behavior and cleanse our hearts, that's our attitude, we have to fill it with that which is clean and pure and good. A lot of times people try to resist temptation by saying, don't give in to temptation. Don't give in to temptation. And all you're doing is focusing your attention on temptation. And you give in to what you have your attention on. You know, you can't give in to temptation if you're thinking about something else. You can't give in, you can't do something wrong if you're doing something right. So that's the idea of putting off the bad and then filling your life with that which is good. Cleanse your life of sin. So I need to ask myself, can I defend this if it was known publicly? That's a good question to ask ourselves. If what I was doing or thinking was known publicly, could I defend it as being right? And then I need to remember that penitent humility will win in the end. Be miserable, verse 9, and mourn and weep. That is, weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. So I need to be sorry for my sin. You know, my sins cost the blood of Christ. Just think about Jesus. The crown of thorns are on His head. The lashes are on His back. The nails are in His hand. The cries of scorn and rejection are in His ears. And that was all for me. That's how bad sin is. It's Christ on the cross. And that should cause me to be sorry for my sin. But with God, there is forgiveness and there is hope. If we humble ourselves, He says that God will exalt you. He will raise you up. And that's good news. God wants us back. In Focus Magazine's article, some of you may know James Canada, who wrote an article. He's preaching, I think, down in Somerset. And he talked about, there was a point in his life when he was a high school student, up until I think his early 20s, when he was not a faithful Christian. And how he talked about how different people at church would talk to him, and one friend in particular. But his friend wrote him a letter and said one sentence that got his attention. In spite of the fact he'd been out in the world for several years, his friend wrote him a letter, and the sentence that stuck out was, God still wants you back. God still wants you back. We come back to God, and we're truly penitent. He said, God will forgive us, and He will lift you up. A nearness to God produces a likeness to God. Because while we're still alive, there's always hope that we can turn back to God. And then the last point, point number 3. And faith defeats worldliness. Submissive faith resists worldly tactics. He's going to give 2 examples of if we're infected with this worldly attitude, what we will not do and what we're tempted to do. First of all, I will resist speaking against brethren unfairly. Verse 11 through 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, and that's the law of love, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge where they're judged means to pass final judgment or to condemn. And in the conduct here, when he talks about speak against, the word speak against is the idea of slander. Slander is basically defamation. You're saying something against someone that's not true. That's slander. Now, reviling is simply harsh criticism. In fact, it's spinning things or it's exaggerating somebody's fault. So when you revile someone, you're exaggerating. You're making them look worse than they really are. Slander, you're saying something about them that's not true. And so he says that don't do this. Don't judge your brother or condemn your brother. Be very harsh. You know, some of us get our exercise jumping to conclusions. Put the very worst spin on what someone says or does. Now, the Bible, of course, I think we're familiar. John 7, verse 24, talks about judge righteous judgment. Matthew 7, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And he's talking about hypocritical judgment. And he talks about here's a person with a big old log in their eye, big old tree trunk. That's kind of a funny picture. Here's a guy, he's going around getting sawdust out of people's eyes, and he's got this big tree trunk going around knocking people down. Let me help you with that sawdust. He said, you take that log out of your own eye first. That's judging self. Then you can see clearly to take that speck or mote out of their eye. That's a judgment. So there's loving judgment or objective judgment, and then there's hypocritical judgment, which Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. So there's a proper kind of judgment, but here's a kind of judgment that is sinful. And he says that you're speaking against the law of love. It doesn't apply to me. I don't have to follow what the Bible says and how I treat my brethren. And you're a judge of the law. I sit in judgment of it. I don't have to do that because I'm a special case. And he says, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And it's in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one final judge. Erdman in his commentary said, only he who can save the soul is qualified to pronounce judgment on the soul. Now, we can warn people and we can teach people. The Bible certainly teaches that we should do that. But as far as the authority to pronounce final judgment on someone, that is in the hands of the Lord. And so he says you have to be very careful. There are moral consequences to being trigger happy and condemning or slandering or reviling our brethren. So the antidote, of course, is to follow what law? The law of love. You know, love your neighbors yourself. Love is acting in their best interest, treating them as how I wish to be treated. So I just need to ask myself, if the situation was reversed, would I want someone talking about me or treating me this way if the situation was reversed? Wouldn't I want people to give me the benefit of the doubt? Why, sure. Therefore, I should give them the benefit of the doubt instead of putting the worst construction on what they say or do. And, of course, we understand that the Bible does talk about church discipline and admonishing a brother. But there is a slow, patient process of love here instead of being very superficial in our judgments against one another. So he's saying be very careful. And then he says in verse 13 and following, what's another worldly tactic we have to resist? Verse 13 through 17. We need to have a God-willing view of the future. It is a cocky sin or an arrogant sin to leave God out of our plans. Verse 13. Come now, you who say tomorrow or today we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. There's that pride or arrogance mentioned early in chapter 4. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. Where he's talking about, this is a worldly attitude. Worldly attitude is, I make plans without God. I have my agenda, and that's the way the world operates, instead of saying God willing. You remember in Luke chapter 12 about the rich farmer that He was blessed economically. He didn't have room to store all his agricultural harvest. So he is going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. It always puzzled me, because I lived next door to a dairy farm, and I could see from our backyard my Uncle Bill's dairy barn. And I said, you know, well, if he wanted to store, why didn't he just build another barn next to it? Yeah, why would he have to tear down his barn to build a bigger one? And part of that was the idea of underground storage, kind of a storage pit. You have a retaining wall, and so you'd have to take down the boards of the retaining wall to expand it. So that's what it meant to tear down your barns to build bigger barns, as far as I can tell. But in making those plans, there wasn't anything wrong making plans. Jesus, when he did his work, he made plans. Paul made plans. What's the problem? Is leaving God out of our plans. God, you remember in Luke chapter 12, his soul was required to him that night. It says, and the same is true for anyone who is not rich toward God, that is to give God his due. A lot of times we leave God out of our planning. Sometimes when someone's going to get married, they think, oh man, they're pretty and they're good looking and they're a lot of fun. And that's certainly a good thing. That's part of it. But if you buy a nice car that's got a real pretty paint job and it doesn't have an engine, and it's not going to go anywhere. That's not going to be real practical. You want to marry someone that's going to help you go to heaven. Someone that's going to help boost you up and not tear you down. And so when you're not thinking about your future, you're thinking about this person can make me or break me. So, young people, when you marry someone, you need to think, who is someone that will help me go to heaven? And then going to college, and what kind of career I'm going to be in, where I'm going to go to college. Is it away from home? Is there a good church there? Or is it, this is the most advantageous academically for me? When I preached in South Carolina, there was a family that they always wanted. Well, it wasn't South Carolina. Someone told me, a preacher, when I was in South Carolina, that this couple had their children, and they're very highly motivated academically, and the Bible wants it. God wants us to do our very best that we can, as long as we keep Him first. They wanted them to go to an Ivy League school. That's fine. And they worked and emphasized academics, and they went to an Ivy League school, and they both lost their faith. And my point is, you can emphasize academics, secular academics, to the neglect of spiritual academics. And now, we should do our best in school. The Bible says, whatever you do heartily, do it as unto the Lord. But we can put emphasis in secular pursuits to the point that we don't have God first. We look at our careers. We want to climb the ladder of success. And we can climb the ladder of success and see that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. This could wear down your faith. You know, I had two of my Bible class teachers growing up left their wives for other women. And part of that, I know one of the men involved is the pressures in his, he had a large accounting practice there in Nashville, Tennessee, but a lot of business pressure on him that he didn't handle real well. And it brought a lot of pressure in his home life. And you have to think about what effect is this going to have on my spirituality? Am I putting God first in my plans? Sometimes people, when they want to retire, they say, we want to retire and just travel. Well, that may be a good thing. Go be with your grandchildren. That may be a good thing. But have you ever thought about how are you going to spend your retirement for God? You don't retire from God. So there's a lot of legitimate things we plan, but we have to think about God first. That's the most important thing. That's the most important relationship. Because they made plans without God. We need to realize that life is fleeting. Verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You'll be making all these plans, and if you forget about God, you'll be left without God in eternity. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I recently went to my 30th high school reunion. I had one fellow tell me, he said, Frank, you look more like yourself now than you did then. And I still don't know what that means. But when I was going through my annual, looking at the people, there was one fellow that wasn't there, David Coleman. David Coleman was killed in an accident, in a train accident, when he was 16 years old. In my neighborhood, when I preached over in New Albany, there was a fellow named Philip Holman, and he was, lived three houses down from me. And I got to know him. He went to Middle Tennessee State University. I invited him to church. He never came to church. I invited him to church, though. I remember going to the office one day, pulling out the driveway, and he was out thatching his yard. Looked in, waved at him. He smiled at me. I waved at him. That afternoon when I came home, there was an ambulance in his driveway. He died of a heart attack at age 53. Someone who was so alive one moment, just a few hours later, is now forever dead. My mother, I grew up in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. My mom told me, this was several years ago, there was a deacon who was an electrician. He preached Sunday morning. That Monday, he was electrocuted. And when people came to church that night, he was there Sunday, we heard him preach, and now he's gone. There were several people that came forward and confessed sin. There were several people that came forward and confessed, asked for prayers of the church. I think there were some that were baptized. Because it was so vivid that life is fleeting. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but we can know Him who holds tomorrow. We can trust the unknown future to a known God. And so James says we need to reorient our thinking and not let the world influence our thinking and our outlook. We need to see things from God's perspective and always to keep God first. And God has given us a battle plan in this conflict between good and evil, where you have two worlds collide and eternity is at stake, where we are to draw near to God and He will draw near to you, and we need to submit to God and resist the devil or fight against the devil. And then we'll be winners in time and eternity. If you're not on the Lord's side, we invite you to obey the gospel tonight. You know, if you stay in the world, you're going to lose. No one can play games with God and win. Why don't you enlist on the Lord's side? And Jesus will lead you to heaven, to everlasting victory. Why don't you come now and obey the gospel? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?